Thank you very much. It's nice to be back with you. I don't know if you realize how intimidating it is to speak in Frank DiMaggio's church. A man that is in demand all over the world, and then you come to his Jerusalem and speak in the shadow of his greatness. But the only other thing more intimidating is to go to Australia and sit under his father-in-law, who has been introduced in conferences where I've been as the greatest Bible teacher in the world. That can be very inhibiting. I am carrying something in my spirit this morning that I'd like to share with you, and I'd like your help in the spirit, those of you who know how to quietly intercede. I'm carrying a burden these days. I don't want to be dramatic about it, but I do have some deep concerns, and with Pastor DiMaggio's permission, I'm sharing that this morning. Obviously, it has to do with communion, but it's a much larger issue than that. So I'm going to ask you to join me for just a moment of prayer as we expose our hearts to the Holy Spirit. This is not the PTA. This is not the Elks Club. This is not the Moose Lodge. This is a very distinctive gathering this morning of men and women who claim to have been touched by the Spirit of God and claim for Jesus Christ, who I hope have sealed their faith in baptism and remember it constantly in Eucharist. Those are my concerns. So shall we bow our hearts, recognizing our distinctiveness as the Church of God. Father, we feel unworthy to handle sacred things. We not only feel unworthy, we know we are unworthy. But we know, Lord, that you have called us and commissioned us. And it is with a humility that is begotten of what we know about ourselves in the presence of your holiness, that we ask this morning for the great grace of your Spirit's presence and your Spirit's anointing and your Spirit's illumination. Father, do not let the things that we are saying be said only on the level of the intellect, but grant, Lord, that they may be freighted with your illumination, that as our Lord Jesus said, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Help us to understand, Lord, that we have inner moral ears with which to listen. That we can listen intellectually, but we must also listen morally and spiritually this morning. And so let him that hath an ear hear. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The concern that I'm carrying these days and I'm going to try to share with you is a concern that might be expressed in a question. Where is church? Where is church? Now, I didn't ask, thank you, that's a good answer. But I didn't ask you where is audience. I asked you where is church. I've already hinted at the contrast in saying before the prayer, this is not the Elks Club, this is not a meeting of the PTA. We are not the Lions or the Masons or something else. This is a very distinctive gathering this morning that has distinctive God-given marks of definition. And as I travel across the world, I see a lot of things that are more like audience and less like church, that claim to be God's people. God's people have always been marked out by God's marks. The Old Testament people of God were marked out by circumcision and the Sabbath. When the new people of God emerged after the day of Pentecost, they carried two sacramental signs or seals that marked them out as church, as distinct from audience. Many places today that claim to be church, and I don't want to be judgmental in that, it's just coming out of my concern, do not seem to realize that God has distinguished his people by certain signs and seals that mark them as the distinctive people of God. The first one of these, of course, being baptism. Baptism is the God-ordained means whereby a believing sinner confesses his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it may start out by raising his hand in a meeting. It may start out by coming forward in response to a call. But it would be unfair to that person if you left them there with the idea that they had fulfilled God's requirement. We have not fulfilled the initiatory sign and seal until we bring that convert to baptism. For it is in baptism that he affirms his faith. The raised hand is a preliminary. The coming forward is also in anticipation of that moment when he reproduces in tableau and drama the death of Jesus Christ as being his death. And he is buried in the waters of baptism. All that he has to bear of inconvenience and physical exposure is the exposure of his body to the water. For Jesus Christ, it meant the cruelty of the cross. It meant the abysmal depths of his vicarious suffering for sinners. All of that he endured for us, that we may, by grace and faith, simply have to respond to him, not by hanging on a cross, not by feeling the lacerating lash of the Roman cat of nine tails, not by going through all of the things that he went through. We've been spared all of that. All he's asked us to do is to reproduce the reality of his existential death by our response in the waters of baptism. That is God's ordained way. Now, I'm not going to unchristianize anybody. That's not my place to do that. But I am going to simply ask you that if the Bible teaches us that baptism is the means whereby you express your faith, have people expressed their faith legitimately apart from baptism? I don't want to take that responsibility. I don't want to take the responsibility of saying to a man who has not been baptized or has refused to be baptized, your sins are remitted. I don't want to take that responsibility. I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ having pronounced remission over a man before he's obeyed the gospel law. And so one of the burdens I'm carrying is that I listen to evangelists on the TV. I read about evangelistic sermons. I listen to men that I respect deeply, including Billy Graham. But I listen in vain for the note of baptism. I hear them being invited to come to the tones of Just As I Am. I see them being asked to raise their hands. But I don't hear anybody saying what Peter said when the response to his sermon was answered by the people crying out, what will we do? That is a dramatic point. Because when the people on the day of Pentecost said, when Peter had preached to the point where conviction gripped them, they cried out, interrupting his sermon. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said. Now, whatever Peter said becomes the paradigm. It becomes the example for all time of New Testament evangelism. I've gone through manuals on evangelism and no mention of baptism. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Can I suggest to you how poverty-stricken some of our evangelism is? It never goes beyond repent and believe. It never gets to baptism. But still more unfortunately, it never gets to receiving the Holy Spirit. And the reception of the Holy Spirit is a part of the Peter package. Receiving the Holy Spirit is the bottom line of initiation. So baptism is extremely important. And again, I repeat, not wanting to be judgmental, but grieved and sad when I hear evangelists making passionate appeals for people to come to Christ, and forgetting that they are as servants of God mandated to do it the way the Bible requires it be done. And they'll do everything else but bring them to the water. And the Bible says, repent and be baptized. Our Lord Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is not a work. It's a response of faith. Baptism carries no merit, but the obedience of your faith is essential. Now, if the Lord had said, repent and go and stand on your head in the corner and whistle, it would have been just as necessary to do that. Or if the Lord had said, repent and put peas in your shoes and walk to Portland, you know, you may have been, many people would be more ready to do that. But he didn't do that. The thing that he asked us to do was to reproduce his death and resurrection in the beautiful tableau and drama of our baptism in water. That's how important it is. One more point before I leave baptism. Whenever the Apostle Paul, or for that matter the Apostle John, or for that matter the Apostle Peter, in their teaching epistles, whenever they make reference to the beginning of the Christian life, the initiatory introduction to the life of Christ, they refer to baptism. Paul says, know ye not that so many of us has raised our hands, went forward? You say, are you against that? No, I'm not against it, as long as you see it as a preliminary process to the ultimate point of commitment. What does Paul say? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism must be restored because, hear me now, baptism locates church. You don't have church without baptism. Let me read now, if you'll take your Bibles. We're going to use our Bibles this morning. How many have Bibles? Let me see the Bibles. All right. Let's turn first to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through verse 47. I'll wait till you get it. I love to hear the sound of Bible music as you turn the pages. I like to hear it stop, too, because then I know you've got the portion. All right, are we ready? Then they that gladly received his word raised their hands. You going to let me get off with that? What does it say? Then they that gladly received his word where? Talk to me. All right. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. Baptism was not only into Christ. It was not only into Christ's death. It was not only into Christ's redemptive person. Baptism was into people. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into people. You say it doesn't say people, it says body. Well, the body's people. If you don't have a sound baptismal sacramental approach to Christianity, you handicap yourself in terms of the seriousness and the importance of the redeemed community. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian outside of church. Now, St. Cyprian said centuries ago, salvation is only found in the church. He was right. All saved people become church through baptism. Now, later on, the Roman Catholics picked up St. Cyprian's word. He had intended it for all of those who respond to Christ. And the Roman Catholics made it applicable only to the Roman Catholic Church, so that unless you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you're not saved. What St. Cyprian was saying and what the Bible is saying is that when you are baptized as your confession of faith, you are baptized into a community, and from here on your life is life in community. Now, the Spirit's nudging me to say something. You remember the psalm that says, "City, O city of God, all my springs of joy are in you." Remember, we did a chorus, didn't we, in that one time? City, O city, O city of God, all my springs of joy are in you. All right? What's the psalmist saying? The psalmist is saying, my life is in the redeemed community. My life is here. Now, I work at a job to pay expenses to be a part of this community. So, I never heard that before. Well, probably you need to hear it. Are all your springs of joy in community? Or does Sunday morning present you with the necessary ordeal of doing your weekly stint of religion? And so you go Sunday morning. Thank God it's over for another week. That's not how I read the Bible. Let me quote to you the end of Acts 2. And they went from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart, breaking bread and having favor with all the people. What attracted the people to Christianity after Pentecost? Peter never preached another great sermon like that. What was the ongoing attraction of Christianity? Oh, it was the preaching, it was the miracles, certainly. But what was the great sociological, existential attractiveness of the church? It was just that. They were a community of joy. They said, hey, those Christians got something. I remember my father, stodgy, correct, proper Presbyterian. Fresh from Scotland. He was just a nominal Presbyterian. So he followed my mother into the holiness movement. And then the Pentecostals came along. And my Scottish father, my conservative Scottish father, used to go down to the big tent where they were holding their meetings. And he'd stand outside and listen to them sing. And then he'd come home to my mother and he said, you know, I've never heard such singing. Those people are so happy. Now, my father had heard some of the greatest divines in the world. He'd sat under some of the most polished preaching that was available in that day. But the thing that attracted him in this was that these ordinary middle-class people down there, clapping their hands and singing their choruses, had something that he never found in the polished oratory of the Presbyterian pulpit. And it eventually got my father and my mother and me. Whatever else I am, I'm essentially a historical holy roller. All right. Let's read verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and what? Breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right? Turn quickly in your Bible to chapter 20 and verse 7. Chapter 20 and verse 7. Quickly now, let's move. Just one verse, Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Let's say it all together, just that phrase. When the disciples came together to break bread. Let's say it again. What did they come together for? What have we come together for? What's so significant about breaking bread? Why is it that this is so foreign to the ears when I'm preaching around the world in various places? I see a smile come across people as they think that there should be the kind of importance that I attach to this. And yet I read that in the early church, with gladness, a singleness of heart, they went from house to house and they broke bread. It intimates that they probably broke bread every day. Why? Because this is the meal of ongoing. You're only baptized once. But every time you break bread, you say, thank God for my baptism. Thank God I belong to Jesus. Oh, thank God. It's a renewal of your baptismal covenant. And breaking bread is important. We'll find out more about it as we move along. Let's go over that verse again. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. How would you like that? Some of you are already restless and dreaming about lunch. When the Apostle Paul was there, he carried on till midnight. And then there was a young guy sitting up on the windowsill, and there wasn't much ventilation, and he fell asleep and fell out of the windowsill. And that was a dramatic happening. And Paul went down and raised him back to life and propped him up in the windowsill and said, now, kids, sit there because I'm going to preach till morning. And he went on and preached till morning. Apostles are long-winded. What he needed was a prophet there. Maybe that kid would never have fallen out the window if there had been a prophet around every once in a while to stir him up. All right, I want you to turn to another scripture now. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be staying in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion is koinonia. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in koinonia, or fellowship. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now there are two dimensions that you observe in communion. You observe the vertical dimension that has to do with the blood. And you observe the horizontal dimension that has to do with the loaf or the body. When we take bread this morning together, that bread is the brokenness of a loaf. And as we eat that piece of the bread, we are eating a part of the loaf. This is the loaf. Now, better we don't eat than eat ignorantly. But every time I take that bread and eat it, I am looking around horizontally. And I'm saying, I'm a part of you. And as we look at one another, we're saying to one another, we are a part of each other. Now, may the Holy Spirit give us understanding. We might go on vacations together. But we may not necessarily be what the Bible calls one loaf. There is a spiritual unity here this morning among those who have been baptized into Christ and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, that you are knit together to the other people in this church in a sense that you are not knit to even your relatives. For Jesus goes so far as to say that in your attitude to Christ, you must be prepared to forfeit mother and father, sisters and brothers, houses and lands for your loyalty to Christ. And there are many of us who, when we came to Christ, found our family for the first time and realized that we'd found a dimension of community reality and situational reality that we'd never had even in a natural family. So that we had brothers and sisters in Christ. They were closer to us in the spiritual bonds of Christ than our own precious loved ones in whose veins coursed the same blood as ours. I can't impress this on you too much. That you and I must honor church not as something we cavalierly join or don't join, come to or don't come to. We must understand that when Paul says, when the whole church become together, there's something holy and awful about that. If I were going to be with you a long time, I'd do some other teaching on the necessity of coming to the Lord's table, having prepared your heart before you ever come in. There is a real need for a restoration of a godly kind of reference that sees church as the meeting of God's Spirit-anointed people in a time-space world. So that when I break bread this morning, I'm not only remembering the Lord Jesus as I take the cup, but as I take the bread, I'm saying this covenantal act binds me to my brothers and sisters, and I must be loyal to them. And I must, if I have to, confront them rather than walk away from them. You remember Jesus said, "What man of you having 100 sheep?" We'll be talking about this Monday and Tuesday. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, leaves the 99 and goes after the one until he's found him? What's so important about that one? You've got 99 left. The important thing about that one is that he's a child of God. And he's my brother, and he's a sheep, and he's got in trouble. And I don't say, "Well, it serves him right. He shouldn't have made the mistake." No. I leave all my secure brothers and sisters because they're all getting along fine. And I start to make my trip to find that other one. That other one right now is more important than the 99 that are back there sitting securely in the fold. This is the one that needs me. Are you hearing me? This table ought to be so meaningful to us that as we come together in the Lord's day, all the truth that is preached from this pulpit is filtered through the covenantal reality of that meal. All right. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, next chapter, verse 17. I need to say something so this won't shock you. The Corinthian church to which Paul wrote this letter was a church that was in real trouble. It was a church that was taking advantage of the grace of God to misbehave. And it misbehaved in so many ways. It had favorite preachers that it pitted one against another. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." There was irregularities at the Lord's table, serious. We'll talk about them in a moment. When they had disagreements among them, they were not settling the disagreements within the church. Paul uses the most powerful satire when he says to the church, is there no one among you that can settle your differences that you have to take one another to pagan courts of law? Do you not know that we're going to judge angels? I'm trying to say to you this morning, do you know how important you are? And do you know how important it is to have a community situational apparatus set up by God whereby you don't have to hang your dirty laundry out for the world to see, but you can handle your interior disciplines so that the body of Christ will not be brought into disrepute? When the scandals broke on the television, brethren, I said to other leaders, as we of necessity had to refer to it, I said, the tragedy of this is not that these men have fallen. The tragedy is that we haven't responded to God sufficiently well to have an apparatus to police our situation. It ought never to have got out into the public. What a rebuke it was to us when we had to listen to the cynical media reminding us of a Bible word that we had forgotten when they said snidely and condescendingly, "Where is accountability?" But the question in many a church today is, where is accountability? I want to impress you this morning that this isn't just a ritual we're going to go through. This is the living confrontation of Jesus Christ, who, if you look closely, is standing right there because he's the host of the meal. And when we come to that table this morning, Brother Frank will officiate, but he will officiate standing beside our Lord Jesus, because this is the Lord's table. Now, I'm sorry to have to say this about the Corinthian church, but the Corinthian church was misbehaving at the Lord's Supper, and it wasn't so much that they were misbehaving doctrinally as they were misbehaving sociologically. And it was the rich against the poor that showed up at the Lord's Supper. And that's serious. In a Roman home, there was the atrium, and then there was a larger room here, but the atrium was where the householder received his choice guests. Even in Roman culture, when a man put on a feast and he invited 100 people, let's say, to his capacious home, there would be 12 of those people that he would pick out of all his guests, and they're all his guests, but he picks out 12 who, because of their station, their wealth, or whatever, are his special guests, and he puts them up here in the atrium. And the other people are considered ordinary people. Now, the early church invariably met in homes. So when the church would meet at this man's home, he would take 12 of the people he liked best because they were wealthy, and he'd bring them up here in the atrium, and the rest of the people could remain down there. Now, that's a very sketchy sociological reference. But the thing was that it was what we would call a potluck meal. Everybody brought what they were going to eat to the church. It was what they call an agape feast, a love feast. Now what happened was that the poor couldn't afford anything, so they came with nothing. The rich came with big hampers full of all kinds of gastronomical niceties and Epicurean tidbits and delectable nutritional... And if you look closely, sticking out of the basket was a bottle of wine. And all these wealthy people with their baskets would move up into the atrium. And all the ordinary people would be down here in this other room. And it wasn't long before you could hear the bottle corks popping. And you could hear the repartee, and you could tell that they had opened the bottles for sure. Now, I don't say this to be humorous, because it's a sad thing. There is no place for drunkenness in the life of a Christian. There certainly is no place for drunkenness at the holy table of the communion. But Paul had to charge them that some of them were drunk. Now, their drunkenness was not his primary concern with them. That bothered him, but that wasn't his primary concern. His primary concern was that they ever in the beginning sat up there and segregated themselves from the poorer group of people. Furthermore, they not only segregated themselves, but as they sat up there eating all their delicious victuals, they looked down and saw people salivating who had nothing to eat down below. It was most unchristian. Now, let's read. Verse 17, chapter 11. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Do you see the possibility that this raises? That if we don't attend to the requirements of our Lord Jesus concerning the nature of church, that we can come together in an audience that is not pleasing to Him, and actually we come together for the worse and not for the better. That is a drastic inference, isn't it? Could it be this morning that out across the land there are congregations that are ignoring God's requirement for church, and they have not come together in their great church buildings for good but for worse, that instead of being an adornment to Jesus Christ, they are a distress to Him? Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, that is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before others his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Paul said, you come together and you run your own show. Let's remind ourselves this morning, dear people, that this congregation is the Lord's house. That we are the Lord's people. That there are the Lord's servants here. That this is the Lord's Supper. That sounds pretty lordly to me. And that I don't sit there with the independent right to determine what I should do for God. But I sit under His sovereign lordship and find out what He wants me to do. We're asking the wrong questions these days in Christianity. We're saying, well, what can Christianity do for me? Or, to make it more personal, well, what can God do for me? That's the wrong question. The right question is, what does a sovereign God expect from me? Because in my response to Him, I'll get my healing. I'll get my prayers answered. But if I come to Him with a motivation that I'm coming because He's got something good for me, I don't understand God. God is sovereign. God is Lord. God holds my breath in His hand. God upholds all things by the word of His power. The atoms in your earlobe are personally supervised by God directly. The question is not, what can you do for me, God? The question is, my God, what do you want from me? That's what they asked in the day of Pentecost. This nation is in tragic condition because our leaders, sociologically and politically and in every other way, have decided that they'll be God and they'll enact legislation by which we're to live. But the one who is the lawgiver, they ignore. That's what they asked in the day of Pentecost. This nation is in tragic condition because our leaders, sociologically and politically and in every other way, have decided that they'll be God and they'll enact legislation by which we're to live. But the one who is the lawgiver, they ignore. And now, instead of us having a law in this country that derives from the Bible, we've got a law that derives from the demos, that it derives from the people. And so the consensus of the people now determines what shall be law. If enough people want to have abortions, it will be law. If enough people want to have infanticide, it'll be law. If enough people want to have euthanasia, it'll be law. And all of these things are presently in the works. And they all date back to the improper understanding of Platonic democracy. For Plato taught that we need to enter into genetic engineering and to weed out all our babies that are not healthy and to weed out all our old people that are no longer productive. I'm not talking poppycock. I'm talking stuff that is presently going through the mills of our government in Washington. We are slowly being taken over by men who themselves have not been taken over by God. I don't mind submitting to a president who fears God, but I'm terrified of submitting to a president who thinks he is God.
All right. Now, I just want to talk about the Lord's Supper. I see some of you are taking notes, and that encourages me, some of you young people. I'll give you my outline this morning. Point number one. The Lord's Supper is something that the Lord inaugurated. Can I pause right here and ask us all to say three times, let's stand and do it. Let's stand to our feet. Now let's lift our covenantal hands in the air. Everybody, both of them, not just one. That's only half a covenant. All right, now three times together in a good loud voice, let's say Jesus Christ is Lord. Come on. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. I just wanted him to know who we consider the boss is. All right. The communion is something that the Lord inaugurated. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25. For, are you reading? Are you listening? For I have received of whom? The Lord. This is serious business. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Who inaugurated it? Isn't it interesting? Now, I don't know the mystery of how men of God got revelation. The Bible says that holy men of God, as they were carried by the Holy Spirit, wrote the Scriptures. Was Paul talking to Jesus one day? Apparently he talked to him several times. The Lord appeared to him, told him on one occasion there would be many people in this city. Told him on another occasion, he said, You must see Rome. Well, that's great. You know, I wish it appeared to me every time I got to fly overseas and say, You must see Sydney. Because when he said to Paul, and Paul's in jeopardy, he said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Paul said, There is no Roman soldier, there is no Caesar, there is no devil that's going to destroy me before I get to Rome. Man, that makes for confidence. Now, in one of these quiet revelatory times when the risen Christ is giving him revelation for the churches, on one occasion the Lord Jesus said to him, Paul, I want to talk to you about the communion. I want to give you the rubric for the communion. I want to give you instructions for the communion because it's a very important part of the life of the church. Paul, let me tell you about it. And then he starts out in the most amazing way. He said, it was on the night when I was betrayed that I inaugurated the supper. On the night in which I was betrayed, I took bread and I blessed it and I broke it and I gave it to my disciples. But one of my disciples betrayed me. Isn't it interesting that the supper rubric, the supper directive of the Holy Spirit through Paul is to put the Lord's Supper in a context of betrayal? What does that mean? That means that if I break bread with you this morning, I will violate not only my soul, but I'll violate the Lordship of Christ if I break covenant with you. That's serious. That's serious. Do you know to this very day in Arab countries, if you are invited to have a meal in an Arab's tent and you share salt with him, that as long as you're in that tent, that Arab will lay down his life to protect you because you've entered into a covenant of salt. Right. Do you know that all of the offerings in the old Levitical order, God said, put salt in them? What is this covenant of salt? It's a covenant of purity and integrity and reality. Salt is designed to keep offense of flesh from rotting further. You and I have a covenant of salt with one another this morning. And if we do something that upsets one another, it is our obligation out of covenantal loyalty to confront one another lovingly rather than let the thing deteriorate. Get to it, deal with it, forget it, get on with the business. This is the Lord's Supper. Number two, it's a symbolic declaration of our Lord's death. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27, For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, that's extraneous. We don't need that now. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death. You did that in your baptism. When you were buried, you declared the Lord's death. But now, Sunday mornings, when you come together with the church, you come together as a congregation to make affirmation to devils and demons and angels and archangels and anybody else that wants to observe. You're declaring what I started in my baptism, I will continue until Jesus comes as I celebrate the meal of covenant and make reaffirmation that I am a covenant child of God in relation to all of God's people. Third thing, the communion is a place of self-examination, and now we're entering into a group of words that are what we call forensic words. They're legal words, they're courtroom words. Words like judge, examine, condemnation, guilty, discern, damnation. These are all legal terms. This is how God runs his house. I remember when my father said to me as a young teenager, he said, son, as long as you're in this house, you'll obey the law of your father and your mother. And you will be in every night at dusk. I was a tall kid for my age, and I ran around with fellows older than myself. And I wasn't walking with God. I was in rebellion. But I understood the law of my father. Also understood where my meals came from. And every night at dusk, I'd have to go through the embarrassment of saying, I gotta go, fellas. As I'd walk away in the dusk to go home, I could hear them saying, poor Baxter, his old man won't let him stay out after dark. All of those chums of mine went to jail for stealing cars. Don't you bless me with your nice thoughts, for if I'd been with them, I'd have stolen cars too. The reason I didn't go to jail was simply I wasn't out at car stealing time. Thanks to whom? The law of my father. Now that's the lowest way to respond to law. But if that's all you can do, then be afraid. Go ahead. You can't play games with God. But there's a higher law. I disliked my father in those days. I was nasty. I was a stinking kid. I let him know by the look of my face and little innuendos and asides that I didn't like him. The years went by. Now my father's an old man and my mother is senile. And every Sunday morning they come out to hear me preach. Then they come home with Ruth and me for lunch. And Dad and Mom and I sit in the room while Ruth is preparing. Mom doesn't know where she is, bless her heart. Then Ruth says, it's ready. And we get up and I watch. I always stood back and watched Mom and Dad. And Dad takes Mom. She doesn't know where she's going, but Dad does. And Dad's shoulders are stooped and I watch them going down the aisle. Time and again I watched them with tears running down my eyes. I said, oh God, I hated him once. And yet he was my Savior. Now, if you want to take God on the low level of I have to, that's better than nothing. But if you can take him on the high level that what he asks you to do is because he loves you and wishes the best for you, then you're going to get it at the right level. Did I give you number three? Number four, number three is self-examination. Number four, 11:29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. Now that's too strong a word. Better word is judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now that's got nothing to do with discerning the nature of the bread. That doesn't mean that the bread in this basket, when it is blessed this morning by the pastor or whoever blesses it, that it's going to change its constitutional elements. It will be bread after it's blessed, but it will be now after it's blessed, it will be the bread of the Word. It has now been set aside to a holy purpose, and it now is the bread of the Word. It's the bread of your obedience. When the cup is blessed, that's just wine or grape juice, after it's blessed, it'll still be constituently the same. But after it's blessed, it will be the wine of the Word. It will be the wine and the bread that has been set aside for you and me to obey God. And so it's very important that we understand that. But when he says that we're in trouble for not discerning the body, he's not talking about this, he's talking about this. I'm not in trouble about what I think about the bread. It's probably important, but that's not what he's talking about. The whole context of this passage has to do with the body of God's people. Now here's the problem. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not understanding the nature of the redeemed community. This is my burden, folks. I go from church to church and place to place across the country, across the world, and I find that people do not understand the seriousness of being a Christian in community. We've got a whole lot of words that don't belong. Like, where do you go to church? You don't go to church. You are the church. We don't understand the church when we're going to it. When the whole church become together. Somebody says, well, every time we leave, does the building all disintegrate and then you build it every Sunday? That's the inference, isn't it? No. When we all go home for lunch, there'll be no church here. Church has gone to lunch. That's right. It's not important that you like or dislike that sign. It's not important that you like or dislike the pulpit. It is powerfully important that you have a right relationship with all the other members of this body. That is so important that it becomes a whole issue in communion. The thing that binds us together as community is Eucharist. How the Roman Catholics understood that and how they've rung the changes on it. All right. Number five, it's a place for incurring judgment. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. It's not what the elders do to you. Not what the pastor does to you. It's not what the visiting speaker does to you. That's relatively unimportant. Let's leave them all out. You may not like me. You may not be too thrilled with Brother Frank. You may not be particularly happy with some of the elders. That's all beside the point. The point is that you and I sit here this morning in the presence of this meal, and we don't have the privilege of blaming anybody for our relationship to God. And that if I am not behaving properly, and I eat and drink unworthily, not discerning my relationship to the body of Christ, having a loose mouth, having a careless attitude, a condemnatory spirit, then God takes a hand. And for this cause, now let's not play games with this, for this cause, many are weak physically, and many are sick physically. And many have died prematurely. Some say, I don't believe in capital punishment. Well, God does. And if the nations and the government is touchy about capital punishment, God isn't. And God is presently doing a lot of executing in the world. Because men violate His law. They can whimper and whine and try to make it a civil right, but to God it's a violation of His law. And God goes past their whimpering, and He goes past the government's pussyfooting, and He exercises His rights upon His creatures. We are God's creatures this morning. We don't belong to ourselves. We're God's creatures. That's why I like the security of the church. I like the security of communion. I like the security of brotherhood. I don't want to go through life alone. It's a place for incurring judgment. Number six. Oh, thank God for this one. It's a place of averting judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. All right? Forget Baxter. Forget anybody else. Sit there this morning and realize that you are in a direct relationship with God Almighty. You don't have me to blame or anybody else to blame. It's just you and God. There you are together. And God says, son, are you going to deal with it or am I? Well, Lord, is there another option? Maybe there's a third option. You deal with it, I deal with it, or we just don't bother. Could we work that out? No. He said, either you deal with it or I deal with it. All right? How many understand what I'm saying? Either you deal with it or he deals with it. So I don't know what the preacher would think if he knew what I was doing. Well, that has its place of importance, but not primary. You and I this morning, you know, there's some places. You ever notice the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. It's all in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He anoints my soul and on. Then he says, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil, for he is with me. It's now for, see, Ruth and I are very close. But unless God takes us both together, there's going to come a moment in life. Ruth goes with me everywhere. She's the most loyal person. She hates airplanes. She goes through a hellish agony every time she goes up in the air, but she does it. She leaves the ministry every time she flies, but re-enlists when she lands. But there's going to come a day when either one of us, probably me, will come to the valley. And she'll say, I'm coming with you. And I'll have to say to her, Ruth, this is one experience we can't share. I have to walk the valley with him. I'll see you in the morning. The resurrection. There's some things that you cannot share or blame on others. And as we stand in the pure white x-ray light of God's Word this morning in the presence of the holy inaugurated meal, there's one thing we cannot do. We cannot have a third option. Either I'll deal with it or he'll deal with it. Shall I tell you something? I think I'll deal with it. So I can avert judgment. Number six. Number seven, thank you. You must travel with me and keep me right. Okay, number seven. The inevitability of judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, if God does judge us, and because we won't judge ourselves, then he has to deal out chastisement. How many know what chastisement is? Chastisement is the responsibility of a godly parent to raise a child into maturity. It doesn't just involve spankings. It involves education, oversight, love, the whole operation of instruction. But it also includes spanking. Spankings are posterior protoplasmic stimulation. That means that you sleep on your tummy that night. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Let me give you a good word here. Paul said, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Chastening means God loves you. Isn't that wonderful? How many know what it is to be chastened? Did you think while he was laying it on? That was the thing I could never understand with my dad. He'd be laying it across my nether region, and he'd say to me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I never got that logic. You understand that logic? And then I got married, and I had four girl babies. And the first one got to a point where obviously she had to be corrected. And I said to my wife, now she's a girl baby, and I think you ought to do it. She said, it seems to me I've heard somebody preach that the man is responsible. I said, that's a dirty trick. But you're right. And I took the little thing into the bedroom. And I ministered two or three pats, but just enough that she knew I was displeased, and the little thing broke her heart. And I gathered in my arms, and I lay up in the bed with her, and we mingled our tears, and my wife thought I'd murdered her because we didn't come out. And at last she came in to find us both lying on the bed, sobbing our hearts out. Finally. And don't hold me to that. Number eight, the communion is a place for amends. Paul says, when you come together to eat, tarry one for the other. Verse 33. Now another translation is receive one another. I don't live here. It's easy for me to preach this sermon here. I don't live here. I'm not looking out at people that I've had dealings with. But you are. As we come this morning, let us receive one another. I am concerned about where is church. Where is church in terms of baptism? Where is church in terms of Eucharist? And I believe if we can have baptism and Eucharist restored to their proper biblical place, we'll start to have a quality of church that we never dreamed of.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.